are in Israel and I'm sorry, good morning to those of you who are in the United States and welcome to good evening to those of you who are in Israel. We will be getting started momentarily. So we're very excited that you're with us and we look forward to starting in a moment. Good morning, good afternoon, good evening to participants literally around the world, from all the way from Australia, Mexico, Germany, the United States, Canada, Israel, and beyond. We are thrilled to be together to mark this milestone, a six-month accomplishment of learning together daily, completing Nevi'im Rishonim. We are thrilled to have Ms. Rivi Frankel with us. Rivi is the Director of Programming for the Matan Bellows Eshkolot Fellowship. She has a BA in management and has a master's in Jewish education from the Hebrew University. She is a licensed tour guide through the Ministry of Tourism and lives in Yerushalayim and teaches in Midreshet Emunah Ba'omanut and Matan, as well as guiding various educational groups through Israel. She will be taking us on a tour of noted places in Nevi'im Rishonim. Before we get started, I want to thank firstly, Rabbi Jack Abramowitz for his brainchild of Nachyomi and for welcoming the Torat Imecha branch so willingly and being such an enthusiastic proponent of this part of his Nachyomi project. I'd also like to thank the educators to date, Rabbi Nichani Tarragon, Mrs. Michal Horowitz, Rebbetzin Rebecca Belazon, Mrs. Sarah Malka Reichman, Mrs. Aviva Orlean, Mrs. Lynn Kraft, Mrs. Rivka Alter, and currently teaching for Sefer Yeshayahu, Mrs. Shira Rebbetzin and Mrs. Shira Shiawitz. I'd also like to thank Alex Cook, who is a sound engineer, and the Women's Initiative team, Eliana Sohn and Adina Meyerfeld, for their help and participation in today's program. I'd like to start with just a few, just behind the scenes, if you will, etiquette in terms of the way a webinar works, a Zoom webinar. Many of you may be familiar with the Zoom meeting. So we want everyone to be able to enjoy the tour. There will be a chat box. You will find yourself where generally your picture is either seen if you turn on and off your camera. For the webinar format, you have the ability to chat in the chat box. Please feel free to introduce yourself, say where you're from. It helps create a community around the Torat Imecha Nachyomi project. We ask everyone to, if you have a question, to put it in the chat box, and the moderator will pass that information along to Rivi. We will begin with a perek of Tehillim, as we are in certainly very challenging times. So I ask you to join with me. I will recite it slowly, Perek Kuf Chaf Aleph 121. So I'll give you a moment to just find your places. It is very powerful to be joining together to recite Tehillim together. The parak begins, Shir Lama Alos Esa Einai El Haharim Me'ayin Yavo Ezri. Ezri Me'im Adonai Ose Shamayim Va'aretz. Al Yitain Lamot Raglecha Al Yanum Shomerecha. Hine Lo Yanum V'lo Yishan Shomer Yisrael. Adonai Shomerecha Adonai Tzilecha Al Yad Yiminecha. Yomam HaShemesh Lo Yakeka V'yareach Balayla. Adonai Yishmarcha Mikol Ra Yishmar Es Nafshecha. Adonai Yishmar Tseischa Uvawecha Me'ata V'ad Olam. It's a poignant parak in that it starts, I lift my eyes to the mountains, and certainly Rivi is going to take us to some destinations in Israel today, and the parak closes with the words that Hashem should guard your departure and your arrival from this time and forever. So certainly, we will be moving around the land of Israel. We all wish to be there presently in person, but we certainly hope that our departure and our ultimate arrival will be one that Hashem will guard. I'd like to share a very quick thought from Sefer Mishlei that my son pointed out to me yesterday, which is, I think, so highly relevant to our learning, and and then I will turn over the mic to Rivi. In Mishlei Yud Zayin Chaf Dalid 17:24, the verse reads as follows: Es Pnei Mevin Chachma Ve'enei Ksil B'Ktzei Aretz. That the wisdom lies before an understanding person, but the fool's eyes are in the ends of the earth. Rashi comments there that it's sometimes a hard to see so far to across the land, and someone who is not wise is going to say to himself, how can I learn Seder Nezikim? Shehi Shloshim Prakim, that it's 30 Prakim. Meseches Kalim, Shloshim Prakim. Kalim, that is 30 Prakim. Meseches Shabbos, Chavdalid Prakim, 24 Prakim. So someone who is a fool sees that this is endless. Aval Lechacham, Hu Davar Kal. But to someone who's wise, this is a simple thing. Hayom shoneh shnei prakim, today I will learn two, umachar shnayim, and tomorrow two, v'omar kach, so osan shehu lifanai me'olam. And therefore, he is able to see by doing two a day, two a day, two a day, it's not to the end of the earth, and that it is something that he can acquire. So this is what we're seeing here with Tardi Mechanach Yomi. It seems like a formidable journey to embark on learning all the 24 Sifrei Tanakh, and certainly here, Nach. It's 742 Prakim. And yet, what we see with all of you who are participating, that when you do it one a day, as Rashi says, it's not endless. It's something that we can acquire, that we can do. And so I wish each one of you a mazel tov for accomplishing what you've accomplished in this 6-month period, and look forward to many more accomplishments as part of the Tardi Mechanach Yomi program. What better way to mark this landmark, this milestone, than to tour noted places that we visited in the text, to visit them in the land of Israel. So without further ado, I turn the mic over and the screen over to Ms. Rivi Franco. We're thrilled that you're with us all the way from the land of Israel and giving us a chance to be there with you.
Hello, and thank you so much. I really consider it a schut to be here with you and celebrating. So mazal tov to everybody who completed the Nach Yomi. My roommate is actually somebody who told me about the program even before I was contacted about the tour, and so I've been kind of listening along, and I said to myself, you know what, starting with Yeshayahu, I'm going to do it every day. So I'm also excited to learn with you, not just in our tour today, but also continuing forward in the rest of our NAAC learning experience. So I'm going to start right away with sharing my screen here. So just give me 1 second to pull this up. And we are going to start with the very beginning. We are going to start with the Svarim in order. Now, one of the biggest challenges that we have when touring in the land of Israel, and I really bless us that these should be the types of challenges that we have in our lives, but when you are developing tours, so for example, I teach in a seminary, and I take them every single week. We go on a different Tanakh or learning tour in Eretz Yisrael. And when I'm building that curriculum, I'm always saying like, well, I want to kind of do things chronologically, or I want to do things thematically. But then when you get to a site, there's so many different things that happen from so many different eras and time periods and themes that it's really kind of hard. So while we're going to be starting chronologically with the beginning of Yehoshua, once we get to certain sites, you're going to see we're going to kind of jump through the different books of Neviim Rishonim. Now, when Adina and I were first discussing where we were going to go on this tour, I said that on the one hand, we have a Corona advantage, which is that we are not limited by the fact that not everything that we're going to be talking about today is necessarily close to each other. The tour that we're going to be doing today is not something that you could generally do in 45 minutes. You really couldn't even do it in a whole day. But the challenge is there are so many different places to choose from in Neviim Rishonim. And so it was really hard to narrow down this list. So know that even though we're going to be highlighting what I hope are some of the most meaningful and poignant and memorable stories in Neviim Rishonim, know that Be'ezrat Hashem, when the corona restrictions are lifted and we are able to travel again, and we're traveling in the land of Israel together with the Tanakh, there's so much more to see, and we're really only scratching the surface. What I'm going to do, just as one more note of introduction before we really get started, is as we go through, when I finish with the site, I'll let you know that we're done, and then I'll go through if I see there are questions in the Q&A. I'll jump in there and check and see if there's anything that I can answer to clarify. So don't be afraid to put those questions in if there's something that I can answer now, or maybe I'll be able to answer them at the end, but I will stop at different junctions to stop for either clarifying questions or just general questions that people have. So where do we open with Sefer Yehoshua? We really open not in Eretz Yisrael, right? We open on the Eber HaYarden. And why are we calling it the Eber HaYarden, the other side of the Jordan? Well, it's the other side of the Jordan. So here we are, we're looking at the Jordan River on a regular street map of Israel. This is Google Maps. This is going to be our primary tool today for exploring the land of Israel. And so the Jews are camped somewhere over here. If we were to scroll down, so they've traveled from, this is Jordan today, and so they've traveled all the way from the Sinai around and up and all the way this way. So as opposed to when they were coming from the south in the times of the second year of their time in Mitzrayim, now that we're dealing with the end of their time in the desert, here we are, and they're pretty much parallel to Jericho. And so the first city that we really get a sense of in Neviim Rishonim is the city of Jericho. Now, unfortunately, Jericho is not a place that is very easy to visit today, especially for somebody that's Israeli. So I have had the zchut to walk around in Jericho. It is a really fascinating city. I went there a couple of different times in conjunctions with different projects, and as a tour guide, you can get a special visa because it's in an area that's known as Area A, which means that it's illegal since the Oslo Accords in the 1990s, it's illegal for anybody who's Israeli, who holds an Israeli passport, to be able to come into the city of Jericho.
Okay, so let me send
you have good coordination in general, so it is possible for somebody who has a visa, like a tour guide, or in conjunction with the army, the field schools very often will come into Jericho. So there are opportunities for Israelis and even people who are from America that wouldn't normally go to Jericho to come. So if you see that, I highly recommend it. It's usually very safe to come, and I've really enjoyed my time here. Now, what are we looking at? So again, we're going to be using Google Maps, and here we are. We're looking at something that is really quite fascinating. This here is tower, or the base of a tower that was 28 feet tall. So you have to imagine, first of all, the ground level is much lower than where we stand today. Because when we're at an archaeological site, that site is called a tell, like Tel Aviv, which means an archaeological mound that has layers or strata of civilization. And so here we are, the bottom where people would have walked would have been around where you can see the mouse. And this tower, this round tower, is one of the oldest fortifications that we have in the entire world. In fact, when this was found in the 1900s, the mid-1900s, when this was found, so this was the oldest fortification in the world. Today, there are one or two other sites in the Middle East that compete for this title. We don't actually know, but this is from around the year 8000 BCE, according to archaeological dating. Now, this is not a time to get into archaeological dating versus Jewish calendars, etc. So most of the dates that we're going to be using are going to be the archaeological dates. Now, what is so significant about this fortification and the area that we see over here? This allows us to imagine the fortifications in the time of Rahab, because what are we told in Sefer Yehoshua? When the two spies that Yehoshua sends come to Rahab, she's living between the walls, right? She's living in what's called a casemate wall, right by a fortification. And so you can imagine for a second that we're not clear exactly when this fortification was from, but even if it's not this fortification, you can start to understand the area of Jericho. What do you see all around you? You see desert, right? You see the desert here. You see all the different sandstones. You look around, there's not very much, except you also notice that in Jericho, it's very, very green, and we're going to talk about that green because most of it comes from palm trees. But I can tell you, when you're standing here on a day, even like today, when we're just in early June, when you stand on the top of this tell, it is very, very hot. But Jericho has natural water in the area, and so this was a place, no matter when in civilization, that people would have lived. So imagine Rahab living in a wall, just kind of like this, looking out and sending the two spies from Bnei Yisrael down for 3 days into the area of the oasis of Nahal Prat, which is just around the corner over here. And so you can imagine the way that the area looks. You can imagine the desert. You can imagine the heat. And you can imagine the relief of these two spies having a place to hide where there's also water from somebody who's knowledgeable. And even sometimes as they're going to hide, you can imagine them looking back and seeing something like a 28-foot tower and remembering that they have a human ally, because they know they always have Hashem, but they have a human ally with them in the city of Jericho. Now, what's also very significant, what we have to remember archaeologically, is that they haven't found walls from the time of the conquering of Jericho. I'm skipping ahead a little bit. We're going to go back to the Jews crossing into the land of Israel. But once they cross into the land of Israel, as we all know from the Nachiomi program, the first city that they're going to conquer is the city of Jericho, where the walls come a-tumbling down, right? And so they would circle the city seven times, and they blew their shofar at the end, and the walls sunk down into the ground. So we don't know what happened to the walls. We don't have remains of those walls, but we do have evidence archaeologically that the time when approximately the Jews would be crossing in, this would be a metropolis. And again, that makes sense looking at these palm trees. Now, remember these palm trees, because in just a couple minutes, we're going to be at a different site and we're going to tell a different story. And these palm trees, specifically in Jericho, are going to become very significant. Now, just to kind of save time, I've actually pre-opened a lot of our tabs, but I'm going to go back to this main one and kind of show you where we've traveled so you get the sense you don't get the car sickness, you don't get the Israeli bus driver experience, but you'll still be able to see where we're going. So if you look over here is Jericho, and so if we were most of the time, if you pass Jericho, it's usually on the way to Yam HaMelech. So here's Yerushalayim, you're going down, you see Maale Adumim, which is called that also again from Yehoshua, it's the red ascent that we see. Here we have the area of Binyamin, of the tribe of Benjamin. And normally people drive down Highway 1, they either go to Maale Adumim, they go to Mitzpeh Yericho, and then they turn down to the Dead Sea and Gedi and Masada, all of that kind of stuff. But if you were to turn and drive up north 90, and eventually you would get to the Golan Heights, which is all the way up here, etc. But if you were to stop right after Jericho, you would get to a place that in Arabic is called Kasr al-Ya'ud, Palace of the Jew. Now, what's this Palace of the Jew? This is the traditional site of where the Jews crossed over from Eber HaYarden, from across the Jordan, into the land of Israel. Look at this water, look at this site, and imagine millions of people getting ready to transform from a nomadic desert people into a nation. Imagine that experience. And I have to tell you that when I'm not guiding groups on Yom HaAtzma'ut, I often think to myself, maybe I'll drive down to Kasser El Ya'ud. Because the idea of Independence Day and becoming a nation in 1948, can you imagine the emotion that the people had as they're getting ready to cross finally after 40 years into Eretz Yisrael behind Yehoshua, and more importantly, behind the Aron? And what are we told? We're told that they did not touch the Aron, right? They were 2,000 amot away from the Aron, but the Aron comes, and as soon as the carriers of the Aron touch the Jordan River, what are we told? And I have here the words for us, right? So if we're looking now, we're in Yehoshua, Perek Gimel, Yehoshua chapter 3, verse 15. Now the Jordan keeps flowing over its entire bed throughout the harvest season. But as soon as the bearers of the ark reached the Jordan and the feet of the priests, the Kohanim, bearing the Aron, dipped into the water at its edge, the waters coming down from upstream piled in a single heap a great way off at Adam, the town near Zerethian, and those flowing the way down to the Sea of the Arava, which is also the Dead Sea, as it's telling us, right? Because the Dead Sea is in the area known as the Arava, ran out completely, so the people crossed near Yericho. Now, if we're taking a look at this, I'm going to explain what we're seeing in a second, besides the fact that we're seeing the Jordan River. This is our best guess about approximately where the Aron was. But going back to this map, this area actually makes a lot of sense. Why? Because this is directly across from Yericho. So if the people, and it's also very flat here, so if the people need a large staging area where they can all cross, and they also need somewhere that's going to be close to Yericho, right? Because that's the first. And then right after Yericho, a little bit up here, we're going to have the city of Ai, and then they're going to make their way into the land of Israel. This area, not just topographically in terms of the layout of the land, but also geographically in terms of where they're going, that makes a lot of sense. But here's where it gets even cooler. Because here, if you notice, I put this red mark onto this bridge. So this bridge has another name. And the other name is the Adam Bridge. This is a bridge near the area of biblical Adam, exactly like it told us in Yehoshua, right? That the waters piled up in Adam. We have historically documented twice in the 1990s and once early 1990s, I think it was 1912 and 1926 or something like that. And once in the 1200s, we have documentation where that bridge is today, what's called the Adam Bridge, the banks would break off, pile up, and stop the flow of the Jordan River. And it would stop the flow of the Jordan River, not right after it, because the water was still coming through, but by the time you got right over here to where Kasser El Ya'ud is and where this spot that we're talking about is, there would be no more water. It would be dry. And so if you want to think about the way that the Nes happened, that you're talking about one pillar, not like in Yetziat Mitzrayim and the Yam Sof where it's split in half, right? You're talking about one tall pillar, and we know that this can happen up here, so then this area makes a lot of sense. Now, if you're like me and you're looking at this, so I don't know if anybody's ever been to this site. This is after a lot of rain, and it still doesn't look very deep. It looks a little dirty, but it doesn't look very deep. So first of all, let's look at what we're looking at. So I've already said we're looking at the Jordan River. The first time I came here, so a lot of, it's also a very significant Christian site, and so there are a lot of Christian pilgrims that are here. And I kind of assumed everybody, they buy these white robes and they walk in to the river and they have a religious ceremony. And then I'm like, oh, they walk out on the other side where this pergola is. And then they go and get dry and the bus can meet them around somehow. No, this is Jordan. And what you can't see right now, because the water is so high, because Baruch Hashem, we have had a lot of rain. What you can't see is there's actually a border. We are now standing at the border, and you can even imagine your feet getting a little wet, but we are standing at the border between Israel and Jordan. Now, I call it a border very specifically because Israel has a border between Jordan and Egypt because we have peace with Jordan and Egypt. In Syria, further up north, where we'll talk about a little bit later, and also in Lebanon, we have an armistice line, which is just a ceasefire line, but we actually have a peace agreement and a border with Jordan, and we are looking at it right now. So what happens is, if somebody's visiting Jordan and they want to come to this site, so they come down these stairs, and if somebody's visiting Israel and they want to visit this site, so you can see all the pilgrim groups that are up here. It's a very nice site. By the way, it's a great place to come with a family if you're driving up north on 90. I highly recommend. Bathrooms that are free, it's a free site, picnic tables, all sorts of things. And you come down the stairs here in Israel, and here you are in the site. And so again, just imagine the emotion of the Jewish people trembling as they cross over into their new homeland, beginning the story of the books that we've been reading together for the last 6 months. Now, if we skip all the way ahead to the end of Nevi'im Rishonim, so we're in the Sefer of Melachim, in the Sefer of Kings, and one of, to me, the most poignant moments in Tanakh is this, another story that happens right here at this same area where the Jews crossed in. And that's the story of Eliyahu being ascended up to heaven and Elisha watching his teacher and leaving his teacher and then picking up the mantle of leadership by picking up the cloak and picking up the staff and recrossing the Jordan River. And again, we have this theme that you can imagine of somebody who has to cross over the Jordan River, and all of a sudden they're faced with a new reality. Elisha, when he crosses first over to the Jordanian, and I say that because today it's the Jordanian side, right? At the time there was no Jordan as a country, but imagine Elisha is crossing over to the Jordanian side, and he's a student, he's a disciple. And when he crosses back over to where we're standing now, he becomes the master, he becomes the teacher. And there's a shift that comes along with that. And so when we think about the Yarden, when we think about the Jordan River, we have to think about transformation. Now, I told you to remember about the palm trees, and you'll notice that right here, we also have a number of palm trees. Here's the really fascinating thing about palm trees. Palm trees, not only are they native to Yericho area and to En Gedi, and even in the time, if you've ever heard of Herod, who was a king here after the Hashmonaim, or the Maccabees. So he and Cleopatra actually fought over date fields because it was a very lucrative business. So dates, in order to get very sweet dates, somebody has to plant and to cultivate the palm trees with salty water. The saltier the water, the more sweet the dates are going to be. And so what's fascinating is in this area of Yam HaMelech, where the Jordan River is bringing all of the sediment, and then there's nowhere for it to go, and it's so hot and so low down below sea level that there's a high concentration of minerals. So the soil here is very conducive for growing dates. But what else happens with Elisha? When Elisha crosses over the Yarden, where does he go? He basically, if you follow the story and you were to line it up with Eliyahu, so Elisha backtracks. Almost every single miracle that Eliyahu does, Elisha does in the opposite order, which is, again, not a conversation for now. A really interesting to think about the message of what that is, of the student retracing his teacher's steps, and what that means in terms of breaking the people of Avodah Zarah. But Elisha comes to Yericho, and the people complain to him, and they say, Elisha, the water here, we can't drink it. And so what does he do? He throws something into the water, and it becomes sweet. And I always wonder to myself if there's a connection somehow between these dates that are grown with salty water to become sweet and the story of Elisha. I always wonder if agriculturally there's some sort of connection between this place and the miracle that happened here. There's actually a spring that you can go to and you can drink from this spring that is still keeps the name of Elisha's well, of Ma'ayan Elisha. There's also a couple of different other places, Nachal Elisha, that are named after this miracle that have kept this name throughout history. So that's our first site. If you give me just a second, I'm going to take a look at some of the questions. So please enlarge the map. Okay, what is the relationship between Mitzpeh Yericho and Yericho? So Mitzpeh Yericho, Mitzpeh is a viewpoint, right? Litzapot, to view. So Mitzpeh Yericho is up on the mountain, overlooking, here, let's just minus this question box so I can see it. Yep, here's Mitzpeh Yericho, and it's higher in elevation. In fact, if I were to take the map here and zoom in, so I've just switched to a terrain map, so you can actually see that there are mountains here, right? You can see all the different mountains. So Mitzpe Yericho is part of this mountain range that overlooks Yericho here. And so if you've ever been to a wedding in Mitzpe Yericho, or you've gone to visit people in Mitzpe Yericho, you will know that Mitzpe Yericho is has a beautiful view of the desert as well as Yericho. So what stopped the river? I don't understand what stopped the river. Yes.
Libby, I'm sorry to interrupt.
Sure.
First of all, can you make that screen, that picture bigger of the map, so that way we can all see it? Right now we see you, but we don't see the picture, the map enlarged.
I'm going to stop sharing my screen and restart it because, yeah, let me see if that makes a difference. So hold on.
Okay.
1 second. Okay, I don't know, does that make a difference?
Yeah,
that's
wonderful, thank you.
Amazing.
Okay, and I'm just gonna ask if you could slow down a drop because we're all trying to follow along, and that's great. Okay, so thank you, and please continue.
No problem. Yeah, I apologize for speaking so fast. I know that there's so much I wanna show you, but better to see things and understand them than to see more things. So I will definitely slow down. There was one other question in terms of resources to learn about archaeological versus Torah years. So first of all, Josh Berman just came out with a book that in general is something that I think is worth reading if this is something that you're interested in, archaeology versus Torah years. So that's really where I would start. At the very end, I will put my email address in the chat box, and we can, if anybody has any questions like that, I'm happy to give you resources that will help in terms of more background reading, etc. So we are now going to leave the story of Mitzpe Yericho, Mitzpe Yericho and the Yarden, and we're actually going to continue in this map because I want to show you this area over here. So if everybody can take a look, over here we have Ma'alei Michmash and Muchmash. So Ma'alei Michmash really wanted to name itself Michmash, but the government said they weren't allowed to because Muchmash, which is a continuity of the name Michmash, is too similar. And so they had to name themselves Ma'alei Michmash. But if you'll notice again, looking at this satellite map, you can see that they're both on hilltops. And if you take a look, there are these small, little, narrow valleys, nachals, in this area that are very consistent in this entire area of what's called Giv'ah. So that name, if you've been learning Nevi'im Rishonim, should start to ring a bell. Don't worry if Michmash doesn't ring a bell, but I'm going to read you a story that was written in 1923 by a man named Major Vivian Gilbert. Now, Major Vivian Gilbert was a British commander, and this British commander was here in the land of Israel in World War I when the British were fighting against the Ottomans. And so in 1917, the Ottomans hedged their bets in an incorrect way, and they lost as part of World War I, and the Ottoman Empire gets carved out, and the British take control of what's known as British Mandate Palestine until 1948, when Israel declares her independence. So I'm going to read you a section of his experience of being a soldier in the land of Israel, and it's going to remind us about Michmash, but I think it's also going to teach us a lesson that, to me, is a very, very powerful one. So this is chapter 9, and it's called The Tactics of Saul. The first thing we bought after the capture of Jerusalem were Bibles and matches. We had recently received a welcome issue of army cigarettes from the base, but the Army Service Corps forgot to send up matches. We used the Bible as guidebooks to Palestine, and remarkably fine ones they turned out to be. It was wonderfully interesting to read the history of all the places we were visiting daily, and men in the ranks were as keen as the officers. It was no uncommon sight to come across Cockney soldiers out under the stars when they should have been sleeping, arguing about some incident in the Bible because of a place or event in the day's march that made the biblical passages live again. And so now he's going to continue in his account, and he's going to talk about how all the different things that they saw being in Yerushalayim, etc. Before dawn on December 26th, the Turks launched the expected counterattack with the object of recapturing Jerusalem. Eight times they hurled themselves against the 60th Division holding the Shechem-Nablus Road. We were forewarned, however, and massed in the depth on the narrow front, our flanks lightly held by the 10th and 53rd Divisions, and so the big effort failed. Indeed, it but added to the defeat of the enemy, for after they had spent themselves in vain assault at the great cost of men and materials, we opened up with every gun in the area, in the core area, advanced in force, and drove them well beyond Ram Allah to the north and out of artillery range of Yerushalayim to the east, thus destroying their last chance of success. February 13th, we took over the Deir Ibud al-Rasa Sufa Hizme line from the 53rd Division, and on the 14th of the same month, operation orders were issued for an attack on Yericho. Okay, so remember, Yericho is right here. So remember how close Michmas is, right? And so we're going to see where this is going to come into play. With the objective of driving the enemy across the Jordan. Before the main attack could take place, it was necessary to strengthen the line by the capture of a small village directly in our front, known as Muchmas or Michmas, right? So that's this city right over here, Muchmas, right? Malay Michmas doesn't exist yet. So they have to somehow capture this area. Michmas was on a high rocky hill. The brigade outpost line was on the chain of hills too, and between us and the enemy ran a deep valley. A frontal attack was decided upon. That is, supported by artillery and machine guns, the brigade was to advance down into the valley just before dawn and take Michmas from the front. All orders were given out, and the troops were getting what rest was possible before 0 hour. In his tent, by the light of the candle, the major brigade was reading his Bible. When the raid was first discussed, the name Michmas seemed vaguely familiar, although he could not quite place it. Just as he was about to turn in for the night, however, he recollected and thought he would look it up. He found what he was searching for, Shmuel 1, chapters 13 and 14. And so now he's going to tell the story of what Shmuel 1 is. And Shaul and Yonatan, his son, and the people that were present with them abode in Giv'ah of Binyamin. So here we see Giv'ah Binyamin, same area that we're talking about. But the Plishtim came and encamped in Michmas. Now it came to pass upon a day that Yonatan, the son of Shaul, said unto the young man that bared his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison. That is on the other side. But he told not his father, and the people knew not that Yonatan was gone. And between the passages by which Yonatan sought to go over into the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Seneh. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmas, and southward against Giv'ah. And Yonatan said to the young man that bared his arms, come and let us go over the garrison. Now it's going to continue the story, and it's going to tell us what we've already read together, which is that Yonatan is able by surprise attack to capture and to conquer the Plishtim, whereas if he had listened to his father and they had all charged, they would have lost. And so what's going to happen now? Then the generals sent out scouts who came back reporting the findings, thinly held by the Turks with rocky crags on either side, obviously Bozez and Seneh, whilst in the distance high up Michmas, the moonlight shining on a flat piece of ground, just big enough for a team to plow. The general decided then and there to change the plan of the attack, and instead of the whole brigade, one infantry company alone advanced at the dead of night along the pass of Michmas. We killed or captured every Turk that night in Michmas, so that, after thousands of years, the tactics of Shaul and Yonatan were repeat with success by a British force. Now, for me, this story is so significant because not only does it help us understand the brilliance of Yonatan and really help us understand the area of Tanakh, but they're using in the 19-teens, right, in 1915, they're using the stories of Tanakh. And how amazing is it that I, as somebody who lives in Israel, and everybody who has the opportunity to come and visit, can literally walk through with our Tanakhs, and all these stories that we're reading are so practical, either for applications in war, or applications in agriculture, or in applications of spirituality and inspiration, and to see it so clearly written by somebody who used the tactics so well, to me, I found very, very inspirational. I'd like to now skip to a very, very different area of the country. We're now in the area of Emek Ayalon. Now, this should sound familiar for so many different reasons, because Emek Ayalon is a very, very popular place where Tanakh stories happen. So I'm just going to skip over right over here. It's the very well-known city, especially by Anglos, of Modiin. Now here in Modiin, right in this area, we have the area of Emek Ayalon. And where we're actually looking now on this picture of Google Maps, this is Tel Gezer. And Gezer is going to be significant. I'm going to remind us where we know of Gezer. But before we do that, I just want to point out, so here you have the valley, right? So if you're looking right beyond here, that's where Shemesh B'Giv'on Dome would have happened, right? So Yoshua is fighting and he commands the sun to stop in order for them to be able to continue to fight their battle in the light. So right here in Emek Ayalon, B'Giv'on, that's this area. What else happens in Gibeon? So first of all, here we have Shemesh B'Giv'on Dome, right? Where we have this story, we're in Yoshua 10. And so here we have the story of Gilgal and everybody's fighting together. Thereupon, the people of Gibeon sent their message to Yoshua, "Do not fail your servants, come up quickly and aid us and deliver us, for all the Amorite kings of the hill country have gathered together." So what are we looking at here? This is the valley, but where's the hill country? We're already looking at the hilltops of Binyamin and Shomron, but where all of the Amorai kings are living. And they're coming to attack right in the valley over here, this area of Emek Ayalon, and where Gibeon is situated, right in the valley over here. And so they need the help of Yoshua to be able to come and to come to their rescue. Now, why were the kings attacking? So the kings were attacking because the Gibeonites had made a pact with the Jewish people, which the Canaanite kings did not like very much. But Gibeon, we see again. Where do we see it again? We are in Shmuel Bet, the second book of Shmuel, in the second chapter. And Yoab, the son of Tzruiah, and the soldiers of David also came out. And they confronted one another at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat on one side, and one group sat on the other. So what's happening in this area? You have Abner ben Ner, who's Shaul's Sartzavah, he's Shaul's general, is on one side of the pool in this valley. And again, you have David's general, who's Yoab ben Tzruiah, and his sire on the other. And we end up having this very violent episode in Tanakh, and people are killed, and it's not a pretty situation. But again, we have this message or this this reference to Gibeon. Again, we see Gibeon also in Melachim. We see it in Melachim a number of times. One time that we see it in Melachim is when Shlomo moves the Mizbeach. He moves the altar in which the people had been offering their sacrifices. It used to be the altar in Shiloh, and then it moved to different places until finally it ends up in Gibeon. He brings 1,000 karbanot on this Mizbeach in Gibeon. He goes to sleep that night and has a dream where he asks God to give him a lev navon and to give him wisdom and understanding. He wakes up, he brings the Mizbeach to Yerushalayim where he's going to build the Beit HaMikdash, and he brings 1,000 karbanot. So this area is very easy. We can see again on the map. It's very easy for people to get to, especially because it's a valley. There's very easy for people to gather. That's something that we don't necessarily think about all the time because we have arenas in all sorts of different areas. But it's important to recognize that when you're staging something like Shlomo's 1,000 karbanot, and Divrei Hayamim tells us it was a very big party, you have to think about where you can hold all those people. And Emek Ayalon over here is really just the perfect place. Now, I told you that we're standing on Tel Gezer, and I want to specifically mention Gezer by looking at these archaeological remnants over here. So what are we told? We are told that Shlomo had a six-chambered gate. We see it all over Tanakh, especially in the Shoftim. We hear about it with Devorah. What happens at the gate? This is where people come to be judged. And what do we see here in Gezer? One of the three cities that we're told in Melachim is built by Shlomo, one of the cities that he builds. We're told in Perek Tet that he builds Gezer, Chatzor, and Megiddo. And so what do we see today when we've excavated? And I say we, I mean the royal we. I had nothing to do with it. But a man named Yigal Yadin was the main excavator. And what does he find in all three of those cities? The six-chamber gate. So I'm going to point it out. Here's one chamber. Here's two chambers. Three chambers. Four, five, six. This was the entrance to the city. Notice that it's on the side of Binyamin. because Shlomo knows that on the other side of Emek Ayalon, that's where we're going to have the Mediterranean. On the other side of this mountain, you can see Ramla, Lod, Tel Aviv, the Mediterranean. That's where the Plishtim are. So you're going to put the weakest part of your city facing your people. And so here we see a Salmonic gate. I have a very short quote that I would like to read to you from Yigal Yadin's book. I even remember vividly the gimmick used to impress our laborers even before the contours and the plans of the gate had become clear. We traced the plan of Megiddo Gate on the ground, marking it with pegs to denote corners and walls, and then instructed our laborers to dig according to the marking, promising, here you'll find a wall, or there you'll find a chamber. When our prophecies proved correct, our prestige went up tremendously, and we were regarded as wizards. However, our workers, mostly elderly Jews who had recently immigrated from North Africa, were well-versed in the Bible. So when we read them the biblical verses about Shlomo's Chatzor, Megiddo, and Gezer, our prestige took a dive, but that of the Bible rose sky high. Yigal Yadin, Chatzor, page 193. So again, they were able, because they knew that he built all three cities, once they found two of the cities in Chatzor and Gezer, they were able to pretty much draw out to scale exactly what the gate would look like, exactly what this six-chambered gate would look like. Imagine Shlomo building a city here. Imagine people coming here. Imagine the luscious green of being, not just we think about Yerushalayim, but the entire Eretz Yisrael. What do we say? We say that they sat under, in the time of Shlomo, each person sat under his vine and under his fig tree. And if I had to pick a favorite pasuk in Tanakh, this would probably be it. Because our last stop for the day is going to be a connection between Nevi'im Rishonim and Yeshayahu, which is the next book that we're learning together. And this one that we're looking at is the very, very famous pasuk of the Chitatu Charvotam Le'itim, that we're going to turn our plows into our swords into plowshares. Take a look at this beautiful scenery behind us. Whenever I come up here, I always feel like the Lion King quote, where Mufasa says, Simba, everything the light touches is yours. So that's pretty much how this works, because everything pretty much till here is Israel, and then over here we have Syria. Now we're standing in the biblical tribe of Menashe, and this area that we're looking at over here is actually the crater of a very, very old, no longer active volcano. And you look here and you're beautiful and you can think about the cows that would be up here, because we know that Menashe had a lot of cattle. And we can also think to what we're going to learn in Nevi'im Achronim, which is the story of Amos, where he calls a little bit derogatory to our modern sensibilities, so excuse me, but he calls Bnei Yisrael the fat cows of the Bashan. And you can just imagine the grazing cows in this area. But unfortunately, this area also has a sad story. It's also called, right below here, Emek HaBacha, the Valley of Tears, which is originally taken from a quote in Tehillim, a quote from Psalms, chapter 84, verse 7 and 8, where it talks about the Valley of Emek HaBacha, which is really, by the way, a play off of the Bacha, which is a type of tree. So David HaMelech knows that he's playing with this wording that he uses when he uses this wording. But what do we call this? We call this the Valley of Tears because in 1967, but more impactfully in 1973, this was a major site of death for Israeli soldiers as they were trying to push back the Syrian offensive that they were not prepared for. And so this, as much as this is a very beautiful place and lots of tourists come, it's called Har Ben Tal, and there's all sorts of different fun things to do in a coffee shop, etc. This is a classic piece of Israeli living, because on the one hand, we're having a great time. And on the other hand, we're literally standing on a land that's soaked with blood. And there was an artist, his name is Yup de Jong. And he, if you can take a look here, went down into the Valley of Tears. And he picked up pieces of the tanks, of the remnants, and he made them into whimsical creatures like this dinosaur that you can see that lead all the way up to the bunkers over here. Little robots pushing shopping carts and slapstick humor and all sorts of things. And his goal was exactly this, was to take something that was a weapon and change it into something that was productive, that made people laugh, that made people smile. And so when we look at going back to Yerushalayim even, we see this idea. This might be a street that some of you are familiar with. Again, we're on Google Maps here. We're driving down what the bottom of Derech Hebron. We have here to my left, if we were to look, this is the Begin Center. Up to this way, you'll also have the Imbal Hotel. And if I'm looking down this way, I can already see Har Tzion and little bit of the old city, the Mount Zion Hotel, and then the areas of Baca and Katamon and Arnona, all the way back down behind me that way. But what most people don't stop to recognize is this sculpture right here, where at the bottom, it's also made of pieces of war machinery from 1948. And it's put on the border between what was Israel that we're looking at on this left-hand side and what was Jordan for 19 years on the right-hand side. And it was a message to the people who were standing on this other side and saying, what's our goal? Our goal is v'chitatu charotem le'itim. Our goal is to go back to this prophecy of Yeshayahu that we're not going to have war to protect ourselves. We're not going to need to have swords. All we're going to need to do is cultivate the land. And I bring this back to what I told you was my favorite pasuk in Tanakh, because if you think about it, this pasuk in Malachim is defining an existence that already existed for us. And while this is a hope that we have for our future, where there won't be any more war, and lo yeod milchama, there will be no more war, and everything will be positive, and we pray for the day that Yeshayahu, that his prophecies are going to come true, at the same time, we also know that we lived that once. And we can remember that it's not just a prophecy, but it's a reality that we live. And it's the reality that while we're waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecy, we can also help to create for ourselves. And I think that the beauty of so many women coming together and saying that they are going to consistently learn the words of our prophets and of our leaders and of our people of inspiration throughout the generations of our people, but not just do it on my own and do it in a group, is really taking us one step forward to not just having that Yeshayahu prophecy, but to also building that reality that we have the power to do. So thank you very much. I'm just gonna very quickly look and see if there are any questions here, but I'll also put my email out there, so if the people want to be in touch later, you can, and I'm happy to give you resources. And again, thank you so much for this privilege of allowing me to be part of this very momentous celebration.
Thank you, Rivi, for walking us through Israel. It makes us feel closer to the words of Tanakh and certainly to the land of Israel, and especially at this time. If you would like to see this type of programming and continuation of the Tardi Mecha Nachiomi program, please support this type of program. The link is going to be in the chat box, ou.org/women/donate. Your support is deeply appreciated and valued, especially at this time. So Rivi, I'm gonna let you deal with the chat box. I know there were some questions, particularly with the quote that you shared with the World War I soldier and where that comes from.
So I'll tell you again where it comes from, but again, send me an email and I'll just send it to you, because I have it. I have the chapter in a Word document, and if anybody's interested, I can send you all like 1,000 pages of this book that I have. But it is from a book that's called The Romance of the Last Crusade with Allenby to Jerusalem by Major Vivian Gilbert. And I will put that, can I write to everybody?
Yeah, or if you want, if you send it, and also afterwards, you'll send it to me. We'll put it in the Nachiomi newsletter as well.
Perfect. Okay, and there's my email. So if anybody wants it, I'm happy to send it out. I'm happy to send out the Galia Dean quote or any other resources that I can to be helpful while we're learning at a distance. And then while we continue to learn together, there's always much more to discover.
Terrific. So I know that if you want to just look at, scroll down on the chat box.
Yeah, yeah, again, I'm going through it. They're like,
fantastic. I know there's a lot of comments. So while Rivi's looking at the chat box, again, I would ask you for your support, ou.org/women/donate. We have lots of programs. The Rosh Chodesh program, we just finished the Counting Towards Sinai program. We're planning 3-week programming and Elul programming. So again, thank you, and help us continue the Torat Imecha Nachiomi program, which you are all very much a part of, ou.org/women/donate. Rivi, if you could just post your email again. If you read it to me, then I can post it and I'll keep posting it.
Sure, it's Rivi, R-I-V-I, at Yesh Israel, Y-E-S-H, Israel, one word, .com.
Okay.
So yeah. Okay. And the place in the north is called Har Bental, Mount Bental. It's relatively close to a kibbutz called Ein Zivan. It's probably about 25 minutes from Katsrin, which is the main city in the Golan. And it's also right next to an army base that's called Har Avital, which a lot of people may be familiar with because of Operation Good Neighbor, which was Israel's goodwill operation to help during the Syrian civil war, where we shipped tons of goods over the border and also brought in people to help them. It was all through that area right where we were looking over. So that might be familiar to you from that. I think we answered all the rest of the questions, but if somehow I missed it, again, send me an email. And I apologize again for going so quickly at the beginning. I hope that you were able to keep up, especially when I slowed down. So thanks again for coming, and thanks again for the opportunity.
Thank you, Rivi. We've been asked whether this was recorded. The answer is yes. The recording will be shared on our website, ou.org/women/video. Give us a day or two to just get it up there. But again, mazel tov to all for this significant accomplishment. It's very inspiring and heartwarming to see the numbers of and the geographic diversity of our participants. Baruch Hashem, we're just so pleased, and it means a great deal to know that we're all learning together and fulfilling the words of the Navi, Umala Ha'aretz Deya As Hashem, that the land will be filled with the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And what better way to mark this milestone than to be moving around the land of Israel? Well, I guess a better way would be to be there in person, but we wouldn't have been able to accomplish the range of our visits to the different places. So certainly virtually, you made it seem very, very real, Rivi. And obviously a gift that you have, and really we deeply appreciate your being able to be here with us to connect with so many people. So thank you again to each of you for participating both today and in the Torat Imecha Nachriomi program. I wish each one of you Hatzlacha as we embark in Sefer Yeshayahu. It's a very long Sefer. We're excited that we have three educators who will be with us. First, Shira Shayowitz for the first 20 prakim, then Amy Horowitz for the next 20, and then Rivka Foxbrunner to close out Sefer Yeshayahu. So again, Yasha Koach to each one of you. Thank you for joining. Again, the program will be found at ou.org/women/video. And again, please consider supporting our programming at ou.org/women/donate. Again, thank you to each one of you. Mazel tov. Stay safe, stay well, and I will conclude with the tefillah of Achenu, which I think is really a very meaningful way to conclude our program this morning. Achenu kol beis Yisrael hanesunim batzara uvashivya haomdim bein bayam uvein bayabasha hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotzi'em mitzara lirvacha me'afela la'ora Mishibud Ligula Hashta Ba'agala Uvizman Kariv Vinomar Amen. Our brothers and sisters, the House of Israel, our entire family of Israel, who are delivered into distress and captivity, whether they are on sea or dry land, may the Omnipresent One have mercy on them and remove them from distress to relief, from darkness to light, from subjugation to redemption, now, speedily, and soon, and v'nomar, and let us say amen.
Amen. Shavua tov.
Shavua tov. Stay safe, stay well, and we look forward to gathering again to celebrate many more accomplishments in the Torah Imecha Nachyomi program.